All right, so you've been to the Keys, you've been to Key West. Again, how many people have been west of Key West? Been west of Key West to the Dry Tortugas. Been to the Dry Tortugas out there? It's about 70 miles. You get in a boat at Key West and you go for, man, 70 miles, however long that takes in a boat. It's a couple of hours. And you get out there and you think you're like in the middle of the ocean, and suddenly there's this little group more of islands, and Garden Key is probably the biggest of it. It's 16 acres. But of those 16 acres, 11 of them are a fort. It's like, wait. What's happening here? Shouldn't this be, you know, defending some harbor or something? Here out in the middle of the ocean, it seems like there's just this giant fort. In fact, it is the largest masonry fort in the United States. Over 16 million bricks. 16 million bricks in this fort. It was 30 years being worked on and never finished. Never finished. They started working on it in 1846, before the war between the states. And you can see the line where they stopped using Florida bricks and started bringing bricks in from New York, because they're a different color. They're made of different stuff. You can just see it along the whole fort. There's just a line around the whole place. And this fort was what guarded the Straits of Florida, so that it was an opportunity for whoever controlled it to control the shipping lanes that would come from the Gulf region and around to the eastern seaboard. Huge. Huge strategic value at the time. During some of the Civil War and afterwards, this fort was used as a prison. It was used as a prison mostly for northern deserters. It remained in northern hands during the entire Civil War. So you had this teensy tiny outpost of 16 acres in the middle of the ocean. Here, just west of Florida, that remained part of the North during the entire war. And it was used as a prison. It had four interesting prisoners in it that were convicted of complicity in the assassination of President Abraham Lincoln. One of those prisoners was Dr. Samuel Mudd, who had set the broken leg of John Wilkes Booth when he jumped down from the booth where Lincoln had been. He jumped down onto the stage, breaking his leg in the process, and ran off into the night of the assassination, and knocked on the door of Dr. Samuel Mudd, who set his leg and thereby earned himself a few years in Florida. The hard way. Dr. Samuel Mudd, I've often wondered, what was it like? What was it like to be there? You can wander around that fort today. It's a national park. You can go there anytime. And I've wondered, what would it have been like to live here back then? They didn't have mosquito control like we do today, you know? The place had to be infested constantly with mosquitoes, you know? And the place is called the Dry Tortugas because there's no fresh water. The only way they got water was when it rained. They had dug a bunch of cisterns, and the water would be collected in those cisterns, and they'd drink from those cisterns. Problem was, is that they had piled 16 million bricks on this little dinky island that's barely above sea level, And you know the porous limestone under Florida. It had begun to crack and shift in places. And when it did, cisterns don't put up with that well, does it? Do they? And so several of the cisterns broke. And so they had even less water. I can just imagine the conditions there. You could not grow anything there. The only way you got food was as if a ship stopped and gave you food. It was pretty rough times, I'll bet you. I wonder what it was like for Paul to work in Corinth. Paul had come from Athens, you probably remember. And he had gone to Athens, he had seen all of these things that were things that the Athenians bowed down to and worshipped. And he had even come to one that said, to the unknown God, right? And he had told them, this is the God I preach to you, the unknown God that you haven't heard of before. He wants to save you. And he had talked to them about this, and he had decided in this great center of learning that he would use his most eloquent arguments with little success. Very difficult, very difficult. And so he'd come to Corinth, a city that was kind of a crossroads there between the capital of Rome and the cultural center of Greece and then the whole world that brought their trading through. And so in its streets there were traders from all around the world and there were great thinkers that were there and government officials. It was a huge, huge cultural center. And Paul was wondering, what's this going to be like? What can I expect here? And he decided he would do something a little bit different here as he came to this place. You see, for the Jews that were there, they didn't want to hear about Jesus. Why would we want to hear about this fellow who claimed to be the Messiah but never freed us from the Romans? We don't want to hear about that. And to the Greeks, can you imagine someone who had been executed, not just struck down, but executed on a cross? For you and I, that's not such a bad thing today almost. People wear crosses as though they were jewelry or something. But not so then. The cross was an embarrassment. The cross was something that was hideous. The cross was not something you gloried in, as Paul did. The cross was something of shame that you hid. Someone in your family was crucified on a cross. You didn't let people know. An obscure Jew who died at the hands of the Romans. How could he possibly lift up humanity? How could he raise us to any level, the Greeks thought? How could that possibly be? Paul didn't have an easy time. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Turn with me to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 11. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. You see, this was not an easy road to be a Christian, to be someone who spread the gospel of Christ. This was not an easy thing to do. He did not have such a great time with such a wonderful city. You would think, oh, he had every opportunity, but it turned out not to be so. because the people had different ideas. It was a hard row to hoe, as we say. And in fact, as you look at Acts chapter 18, turn with me again to Acts chapter 18, our scripture for today. Acts chapter 18, beginning with verse 9, evidently, the Lord felt it necessary as Paul faced these discouragements, as Paul faced these difficulties, and perhaps even contemplated giving up in Corinth. Can you imagine? Because the people were so jaded. The people were so unwilling to listen. He was perhaps even willing to give up, that the Lord found it necessary to give him a special message. Look at it, verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For Jesus says, I have many people in this city. And Paul remained there. Paul remained there. Wow. While Dr. Mudd was at Fort Jefferson, incarcerated, in 1867 there was an outbreak of yellow fever on the island. What are you going to do? Where are you going to go? Where are you going to get help? The prison doctor died of yellow fever. And Samuel Mudd stepped in, started taking care of patients, seeing patients. He had a concern for them. No, he was not a saint, to be sure. But he did have a concern for people. And Paul, as he came to Corinth, decided, enough with what I can do, enough with my wisdom, enough with all the stuff I tried in Athens. From here on in, I preach Christ and Him crucified. This morning, we are looking at communion. We're thinking about the body and blood of Christ. We're considering what Jesus has done for us. And that's what Paul did in Corinth, focused on Jesus. As he worked in this jaded, self-sufficient, worldly, high society, he decided to focus on the love of Jesus, Christ, and Him crucified. He worked in God's power. Paul didn't spend a whole lot of time in any one place, but we find that he spent a comparatively long time in Corinth, at least 18 months he spent there by his own recollections there. He understood what God had done for him. He knew his debt. He says, I am debtor in Romans 1:14. I am debtor both to Jews and to barbarians to preach the gospel. They realized that although outwardly the people there in Corinth had everything they could desire, there was a soul hunger that was not being met. A desire for Jesus Christ. And Paul revealed Jesus not only in his preaching, but in his own life. Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, when he came to Corinth, verse 3, check it out. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, Priscilla and Aquila, and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So in his own life, he worked to show Jesus. He not only preached Jesus, but day by day in his work, he worked to show Jesus in his life. He wanted to show the gospel wherever he was. And angels cooperated with him. The Holy Spirit cooperated with them. Take a look at, again, at chapter 18 and verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, this was no ordinary person. This was the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Why am I talking about all this? Why am I talking about what's happening in Corinth? When it's communion, what's that all about? If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you don't need to, but if you turn there, you will find that Paul spent a great deal of time thinking about communion with the Corinthian people. Paul had given himself to teach them the gospel. Paul had spent a good deal of his missionary days there in Corinth, working for them. He had showed them, not just told them, what Jesus was about and what he was like and of his love. Paul held communion with them. Perhaps he didn't use neat little cups, not neat little plastic cups. And he didn't have perfectly made little squares of bread, I suspect. But Paul held communion with them. Paul was there with them, communing with them all the time. He shared himself with them. He served them. Because communion takes in not just this part of the service, right? But there's another part to the service, isn't there? The foot washing, yes? Kind of creepy, maybe, huh? Some might think that's kind of creepy. Wash somebody's feet? That's nasty. What's that all about anyway? What's the deal with that? What are we supposed to gain from that? Why do we take the time and effort to go into another room, to kneel down, to pray and wash somebody's feet? Why do we do that? What's that all about? Let's turn John chapter 13. John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Beginning with verse 5. After that, he poured water, he being Jesus, poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. So Jesus has done this before us. Jesus washed feet. Jesus was willing to serve others. And this was the symbol of that service. Jesus was willing to serve. In fact, in verse 12, he says, "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garment and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" And that question comes to you today. Do you know what the foot washing is all about? Because that's what we're asking this morning. As we come together as a church for this communion, do we know what that foot washing is all about? He says in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.'" This was the God of heaven who had knelt to wash their feet. "If I then," verse 14, "your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to do what? Wash one another's feet." Brothers and sisters, what does that mean? He asks in verse 12, what does that mean? And he talks about it in verse 14, and we take it to mean that on a Sabbath morning, once a quarter, we come with perfectly manicured toenails, perfectly clean socks. We take off our shoes in the car to make sure our feet don't stink when we, right? You know, we do all these weird things, maybe, so that when somebody else touches our feet, they're not too repulsed. And we get done with the service and we say, "Whew, man, I'm glad that's over for a quarter." Is that what it's all about? Or is this about being a servant like Jesus was? May I stretch you just a bit? May I suggest to you that when Jesus asked this question in verse 12, he was talking about more than simply washing feet once a quarter on Sabbath morning. You see, Jesus goes on. "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master." I understand that. You see, the servant was to wash the feet, right? So if the master washed the feet, great, then we should wash the feet too. But you ever notice we always stop in the middle of that verse? Has it ever perplexed you that in the middle of that verse, he talks about being sent? What? Well, wait a minute, you just told me to take my shoes off. What's this being sent business? Hasn't this ever struck you as being out of context? You know? Being sent, we're talking about an upper room experience here. We're talking about being together as a church here, being sent. What does that have to do with this? "Nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." Brothers and sisters, Jesus was talking about sending us out to serve apart from the communion. We cannot partake of this communion unless we are willing to serve one another and serve Lakeland. We cannot partake of the body and blood of Jesus if we are not willing to share it with others. That's what this is all about. Unless we are willing to serve, we will not be served. served because it's a sham. He has sent us. This service that we do, this foot washing, yes, it's to bring us down a notch or two in our own eyes. Yeah, it's supposed to do that. But beyond that, it is a reminder to you and I that we are to be brothers and sisters, a church that comes together. We are sent to serve one another. We are sent to serve beyond that, as wide as our master's field of service. That is how wide your field of service is as well. We are sent as servants. That's why this half of this verse is in there. So seemingly out of context. But it's so pertinent because God has made us servants to the world. Verse 17 then. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus pronounced a blessing on those who not only partake of these things. Should you? Yes, absolutely. You should not absent yourself from the communion table, even if you think you know something about the person sitting next to you and how unworthy they are. That's no excuse for you. You partake. This is communion between you and your Lord, not between you and your neighbor and your Lord. Remember, the relationship with God is never L-shaped. It's always straight up and down. But it's shown with a relationship this way. And that's why we serve. The soldiers in the fort after the war in October of 1867. After the war was over now, in 1867, the United States changed the division that was taking care of the fort. And now it was the 82nd United States Colored Infantry that was in charge of the fort. Now let's see. A man who had been accused of complicity in assassinating the president who freed the slaves. A man who had, during his trial, been accused of shooting his own slaves in the legs is now under the control of a colored regiment. How worried is this guy? And yet, it was the soldiers of this very regiment who wrote a petition to President Andrew Johnson in October of 1867, stating of Mudd's assistance, quote, "He inspired the hopeless with courage, and by his constant presence in the midst of danger and infection, many doubtless owe their lives to the care and treatment they received at his hands." They wrote to the president, saying how this guy had been a blessing in troubled times. Brothers and sisters, we live in a society very much like Corinth. Self-satisfied, full of trading, full of pleasure-seeking, full of idols. The work is tough, But God has sent us a message to keep going, to serve, to be the servants that Jesus called for us to be on the night that he said we were sent as he was sent. That he is sending us on the night that he knelt down and washed the feet of those disciples. He was sending them to the world. Brothers and sisters, today Jesus is sending you to Lakeland. Can I get an amen in here? He's sending you and I. You and I are being sent. You see, Acts chapter 18, verse 6 again. It says, Crispus believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And Jesus sent his vision to Paul, speaking to him, and said, "For I am with you." Do we have a promise of Jesus being with us? Even to the end, yes? Yes, he says, and no one will attack you to hurt you. I can't make that promise to you, but Jesus did to Paul. But I can tell you the last part is still true. For I have many people in this city. Brothers and sisters, does your heart burn for Lakeland? Do you have a burning desire for those far from Jesus? Do you care that there are people in this city who need to know him? Do you know that you are the servant sent to reach them? That's what this is all about. This communion tells you two things. One, I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He has given himself for me. And two, I have a relationship with others to serve them, not to be served. That's why we're here. That's why we celebrate this. This is what it's all about.